Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. Do you have questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian life, or about your own spiritual pilgrimage, your own journey, your own search of truth? We can talk to you about those things in this coming hour as long as you make a phone connection with us here. I can talk to you without the phone connection, but you can't talk back to me without using this number. So let me give you the number, and you can talk to me right here on the air if you'd like to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first call today is from Frank in Las Vegas. Frank, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Am I on?
Yes, you are.
Frank?
Frank, yes.
Oh, hi, Steve. Yeah, it's been a while. I haven't spoke to you. Hi. I was thinking about, I'm with this church, and they believe in the tongue thing, where when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you always speak in a tongue. And I'm investigating this.
Well, go ahead.
Yeah, and I'm trying to understand. I use the New Defender Study Bible, King James Version by Henry Morris, because I'm a creation teacher, and I'm trying to understand what they're telling me. They're telling me that the tongue that they use, a lot of the people in that church, when they pray, I hear them using this tongue, whatever tongue they have. They say, oh, this is my prayer tongue. This is the tongue that I was given when the Holy Spirit filled me, and I pray in it. And I was taught that that's not always true, that when you're filled with the Spirit, you may speak in tongues, and it has to be a recognized language of the world, right?
Well, I agree with you certainly in that it's not necessary to speak in tongues. I'm not sure that it would always be a recognized language of the world. It could be. Sometimes it is in the Bible. We don't know about all the times. Paul does indicate that there would be tongues spoken that would not be recognized by anyone present. Whether that means it's an earthly tongue, but there's no one happens to be present to understand it, or a tongue that no one on earth would understand, I don't know. You see, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:2, he that speaks in an unknown tongue, he's talking about the gift of tongues, speaks not to men, but to God, for no man understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. So the person speaking in tongues, it legitimately, is speaking a language that no one understands. Now, does that mean it's not an earthly language? It might mean that. It might be, as Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 13:1, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become as a clanging gong, and so forth. So he talks about, well, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels. This has led some people to believe that there are languages, in addition to human languages, there are angelic languages. Now, we don't know if this is true or not, because Paul could be speaking with what we call hyperbole. In other words, he's saying, even if I spoke with the most magnificent of all tongues, without love, it's nothing. And by saying the tongues of men, or even of angels, for that matter, he may not be arguing that there are tongues of angels, or that we could speak in them, but regardless, even if I could, it wouldn't matter if I didn't have love. So as far as the question of whether tongues have to be an earthly language or not, the Bible doesn't really specify that. We do know that on the day of Pentecost, when the people spoke in tongues, the 120 in the upper room, they were, in fact, speaking known languages, not known to them, but known to some of the people in the crowd. But that must have been a different phenomenon than what Paul describes, where he says no one understands him. So, as I understand it, there's some speaking in tongues that is understood, and that's like on the day of Pentecost when there's a witness to the unbeliever. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14, says that tongues are a sign to the unbeliever, and that they were, on the day of Pentecost, certainly a sign that something supernatural was going on. But what made them a sign was that people who had never learned those languages were speaking languages that were recognized by foreigners in their midst, and they recognized, oh, that's supernatural. And so that was a sign to the unbelievers. But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's not talking about the use of tongues among unbelievers. He's talking about the use of tongues in the church.
Right.
He's saying prophecy is better in the church than tongues, unless the tongues speaker can interpret also. That is, the church can benefit from tongues as much as from prophecy if there's an interpretation of the tongues. But you see, you need to have a gift of interpretation, because the tongue is not understood naturally by anybody there. It's a language no one there understands, and therefore, in addition to a supernatural gift of tongues, you need a supernatural gift of interpretation, and Paul says that. In fact, he even says in verse 13, therefore let him who speaks in a tongue, he means in church, pray that he also may interpret it. Now, of course, speaking in tongues by definition is supernatural, so they're speaking a language they don't naturally know. They have to pray for the ability to interpret it, which means that the interpretation would also be supernatural, because they don't know how to interpret it without praying for that interpretation. So Paul is picturing people in the church speaking supernaturally languages that they do not know. But he says they shouldn't do it in the church unless there's also an interpretation. He encourages, if possible, the same person to interpret. But he also acknowledges that someone else might have the interpretation, because later, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, let the people who speak in tongues speak, two or three of them, one at a time. And he said, only if there's an interpreter. He said, if there's no interpreter there, don't even speak out loud in tongues in the church. So he indicates that there might be someone in the church who's known to have the gift of interpretation. It might be somebody who's different than the tongues speaker. Or it could be even the person who speaks in tongues then is given the gift of interpretation. This is a mysterious thing. And in charismatic and Pentecostal churches, it is somewhat less mysterious because they do it there. But whether they're doing everything the way Paul said or not is another story.
That's exactly what I'm trying to.
Yeah.
Because they start babbling this stuff, and they're saying, oh, that's my prayer tongue. And how am I? I'm not convinced.
Well, you know what? I have to say that I've heard a lot of Pentecostals speaking in tongues in cases where it did not impress me that they were necessarily speaking in authentic tongues. Or when the interpretation was given among them, I was not at all convinced that the interpretation that was given was a true interpretation of what had been said. In other words, I've got my skepticism too. In fact, when I hear prophecies being given, I'm sometimes skeptical of those as well. In fact, the Bible says we should be. The Bible says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, just because someone speaks in the church as if they're given a prophecy or a tongue or an interpretation, that doesn't mean that we must, without criticism or without discernment, just recognize that as genuine. However, there is such a thing as genuine prophecy and tongues and interpretation. The Bible seems to indicate that. And I think that a lot of times in those circles where tongues is recognized as a legitimate gift, which would be the charismatic and Pentecostal circles primarily, a lot of times they don't follow the restrictions that Paul placed upon the usage of tongues in the church. And I don't know why they don't. It seems like they usually understand themselves to be more scriptural in the fact that they acknowledge these gifts. They feel they're more scriptural than the people who don't acknowledge the gifts. And yet, if you're going to be more scriptural, why not follow the scriptures about them? And sometimes they just don't. There's Pentecostal traditions. One of the Pentecostal traditions is what you mentioned, the view that if you are baptized in the Spirit, of necessity, you will speak in tongues. The Bible doesn't teach that.
Right, because didn't the Samaritans have their hands laid on them by the apostles, and the house shook, and they were filled with the Spirit, but they didn't speak in tongues?
Well, I'm not sure that you might be mixing several things up. The shaking of the house occurred in chapter 4, I believe, of Acts. The Samaritans had the apostles' hands laid on them in chapter 8, and they did. Well, we don't know if they spoke in tongues. It does not say that they did or that they didn't. We know that something visible or audible, something supernatural happened, because there was a sorcerer present who was impressed. And he even offered Peter money to give him the ability to do that same thing. Certainly, if the coming of the Spirit on people was an invisible reality with no manifestations, this sorcerer would have seen nothing to impress him. all he would see is people putting their hands on other people, and that's about it. He could do that without offering any money. But if there was something supernatural that he observed, and that seems to be the case, then he was impressed enough to say, you know, I want to add that to my bag of tricks. He was a sorcerer, and he thought, well, that's a cool trick. I'd like to buy into that one. And, of course, Peter said, it's not a trick, and you can't buy this from God. It's a gift. But what he saw, we don't know. We're not told what he saw. He might have seen them speaking in tongues, but we just don't know.
Okay. Now, my other quick question is before I go is, when you accept Jesus into your heart, at that time, does the Holy Spirit come into you, or you have to wait until you're water baptized?
Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit comes to be in you the moment you are truly born again. Some people say you're not really born again until you're water baptized, but that doesn't seem to be agreeable with the testimony of Scripture, since we have in the household of Cornelius, these people were apparently born again because the Holy Spirit came upon them, as they listened to Peter preach, and they had not yet been baptized in water. It became the first priority, though. Peter said, now that we see they've received the Spirit like we have, what would hinder us from baptizing them? We better baptize them in water. So right. Baptism in water was urgent, but it was possible for someone to receive the Holy Spirit before they were baptized in water.
Well, I appreciate all this. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Frank, I appreciate your questions. That's why we're here.
God bless. Thanks again.
God bless you, too. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, our lines are open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. This is the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on Monday through Friday. Today is Friday, so if you don't call today, you'll have to wait till Monday. So if you got something on your mind, do not delay. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I've mentioned previously, and I'm going to mention this more intensely as the date approaches, September 20th, which I believe is a Friday night, I will be in Corvallis, Oregon. Now, lots of our listeners are in Corvallis or thereabouts. Got a lot of Oregon listeners. I'll be in Corvallis, Oregon, and I'll be debating with a young man who's an evolutionist. Now, I didn't go looking for a fight, so he can't blame me if he ends up with a black eye. But he's a nice guy. He's called here before. We've had conversations. He challenged me to debate him, and I'm glad to do it. I mean, I've debated evolutionists before and other people. So it's been a long time, though, and that makes me even more eager to have a chance to do so again. This will be held, I believe it's at the... And our evangelical friends like myself may not like this, but it's going to be held at the Unitarian Universal Church in Corvallis. Now, I'm not a Unitarian, and neither is he. This is just a venue that offered us the use of their facilities graciously. And so we're going to be held. This debate will be, I'm pretty sure it's a Friday night, September 20th, at the Unitarian Universal Church. Now, that'll be posted at the website eventually. I don't have it at the website yet, but I'm just giving you a heads up. Also, the night before that, Thursday night, if things go as planned, I will be speaking in Salem. And I can't give you too much details about that because I don't know the address and things like that. But I'll be speaking in Salem, and I'll be giving you those details as the time approaches. Saturday and Sunday of that weekend, that is September 21st and 22nd, I will either come back home or else I'll speak somewhere else in Oregon, in some place which is not yet set up. And I say that because you can set something up if you want to. If you live in Oregon and you'd like to have me come have either speak on a topic or do a question-answer thing, I do those kind of things. And I don't charge, by the way. There's no charge for any of this. I come at my own charges. So just want to let you know, you can email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. Or you can go to the website, and it says Contact Steve. Just click there, and it'll bring up a page for you to email me. And we can negotiate something, perhaps. All right, let's talk to Scott from Bothell, Washington. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, brother, for taking my call again. I have a question on the rapture in that, in your point of view, what would the world say or explain the disappearance of millions, and I pray billions of people that would disappear from the earth, and after the rapture, do people have a second chance?
Okay, well, the question presupposes a doctrine called the pre-tribulation rapture. It's not the only belief that Christians hold. There are Christians who believe a mid-tribulation rapture, a post-tribulation rapture, and even some other things than that. The most popular view you hear on the radio these days probably is this pre-tribulation rapture. And that's the idea that Jesus is going to take the Christians out of the world suddenly before a seven-year tribulation happens on earth. Now, in this scenario, if this happens, presumably the people who are left behind on the earth would have some need to explain what happened to all those Christians who were here yesterday. They're not here now. I can't think of any good answer they could give to the question. Now, when I was younger, it was often suggested that probably they'll say that aliens from outer space came in a big UFO and took all the Christians away. It seems a little far-fetched to me, but that, you know, it's awfully hard to know what kind of explanation would be given if indeed, several hundred million people disappeared from the planet all at once. Now, I'll tell you this, that I personally don't believe in that scenario. I don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. And therefore, I don't think there is going to be that occasion arise for people to have to explain that. I believe that when Jesus comes back, every eye will see him. The rapture will take place at that time. There will be no mistake as to what happened to the Christians, because all the people who aren't Christians will also see him and come under judgment. So it's a different issue for me than it used to be. I once believed in the pre-tribulation rapture, and I had to think about that question too. But once you don't hold that doctrine anymore, the question becomes, not a real question anymore.
Just a comment, brother, that I'm pretty sure you're aware of Billy Graham's crusade effort in November. That's supposed to be a pretty big outreach, and just pray for him since he's so much older now. Then Greg Laurie also is having some big outreach, so I'm thankful for that. And then through their efforts, millions of more people will be saved, because that's the most important.
Amen. Amen. Yes, I definitely pray for Billy Graham and Greg Laurie.
And that through Billy's sermon, that mental, emotional, and also his wonderful sense of humor, that he'll be able to have that in his sermon.
All right. Well, let's just pray that the will of God be done.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
All right. God bless you.
Bye.
Good talking to you, Scott. All right, our next caller is Brenda, calling from Freeland, Washington. Brenda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I love listening to the show and hearing the answers. And I think you might have answered this one before, or someone did, but I forgot. It didn't stick, I guess. When John refers to himself as the disciple the Lord loved,
mm-hmm.
What's your take on that?
That is interesting. The disciple
and
whom...
I can take it off the air, sorry, if you want.
Oh, do you want to do that?
Yep, whatever's easier.
Okay, that'd be fine. That's
all right,
fine.
Thank you.
Thanks,
God
Brenda, for asking. You too.
Bye-bye.
There's several possibilities for why the Gospel of John refers to John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John never gives his own name, although he does name, probably seven or eight other of the disciples. In the Gospel of John, we do read the names of many of the disciples, but we don't read John's name. Instead, he is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. At least it is assumed that that is John, and I believe it is. There are some people who think it's a reference to someone else, and I've heard a case made that it could be referring to Lazarus, who is the disciple that Jesus loved, and there's some reasons for thinking so, but I think there's even more reasons not to think so. I believe John is the disciple whom Jesus loved, and it says specifically at the end of John in chapter 21, it says it is this disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved, is this disciple who testified these things and wrote these things. And it says, and we know that his witness is true. Now that's interesting, because it says that this disciple testified and wrote the things in the book of John, and then someone else is there with their hand in the pie saying, we know that his witness is true. So there's someone else besides John that exists there. Now, the disciple that Jesus loved testifies in John 19 that he was at the cross, and he saw the water and the blood come out. He was also testified that he was in the upper room. In John 13, the disciple that Jesus loved is there in the upper room at the Last Supper. The other Gospels tell us that the Last Supper was a meeting of Jesus and his 12. So it would seem that the author of the Gospel, the disciple that Jesus loved, is one of the 12 because he was in the upper room where the 12 were, and that he is not any of the other disciples whose names are given. And there are, like I said, 7 or 8 of the disciples have their names given in stories about them in the Gospel of John, which limits it to maybe 3 or 4 possibilities as to who he could be. Certainly not Judas, and not any of the other named disciples. And John is the traditional one, and I think there's good reason for believing that. A lot of the concepts in John are like those in Revelation, which was said to be written by John. Anyway, why then is he referred to by this title, the disciple whom Jesus loved? 2 possibilities need to be considered first of all at one level. Did he write that in there, or did the we write that in there? Remember, at the end, it says, we know that his testimony is true. This we at the end of the book of John suggests that the final draft of the book may have been, added to or in some ways edited or whatever by some group. In all likelihood, it would be the elders of the Church of Ephesus. John spent his final years in the Church of Ephesus and died there, and it's very possible that they had him write down and tell verbally his memoirs, and after he died, this is just a possible scenario, they would have taken what he'd written and what he'd said and put it together into its present form, so that they kind of took scraps and individual stories John had told and wrote them down themselves, so that the actual writers of the Gospel of John would be these men who say, we know his testimony is true, but the testimony would be that of John. Now, it may well be then that the expression, the disciple whom Jesus loved, could be their usage of the term. When he told the stories or wrote them, he might not have called himself that. But it may be that they, out of reverence for him, referred to him that way. If they were very fond of John, I'm sure, and he had been in their church, and Jesus had vouchsafed to John special information and so forth, and they saw John as one that Jesus was particularly happy with and loved, and it may be that those who wrote the gospel on John's behalf, instead of putting his name in there, just referred to him as the disciple that Jesus loved, so that it might not be him calling himself that. It might be that the writers are other people who are putting together his stories and material that he spoke and wrote. Because at the end they say, this is the disciple who wrote these things and who testifies these things. But in the final draft, the final collection of those stories in its present form might have been produced by the elders of Ephesus to whom he told these stories and left his writings. That's a possibility. And in which case, the disciple that Jesus loved would simply be a reverential title for John that the writers were giving, perhaps even after his death, if this was written then. Now, there's another possibility. Of course, maybe John referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. On the one hand, this might sound very unhumble, to speak of himself as if he's saying, Jesus loved me best. You know, these other disciples, they're not so great, but I'm the one that Jesus loved. And someone could see that as a boasting title. Or it could be simply given as a humbling thing. Jesus loved me, you know. I'm the disciple that Jesus showed the most love to by tolerating me the most. Or, you know, those who are forgiven much, love much. And it may be that he had special love for Jesus and Jesus special love for him, despite the fact that John was a son of thunder and a little bit unmanageable in the earlier years of his life. And he might have been speaking of Jesus' love for him with a sense of marvel. Like, you know, I'm the one that Jesus actually amazingly loved. It's hard to know exactly what the connotation would be in calling oneself by that name. It might not be a boast. It might be just speaking in wonder that Jesus would love such a one as me. There's certain songs we sang as children, like Jesus, I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. And it may be that that's the connotation. But I think it's a very real possibility that the disciple that Jesus loved is simply a term used by the final editors of the book in referring to him, rather than his statement about himself. We may never know, but those are some possibilities. I appreciate the question, though, and I hope that might give you some more food to chew on about the subject. Let's talk to Sal from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to join us at 1-800-438-5090. That number again is 1-800-438-5090. And you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'm Steve Gregg. Sal, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Sal, are you there?
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me now?
I can, yes.
Oh, okay. I'm on my cell phone. Sorry. I have a question about creation. I was reading about the flood, and I was wondering when all the races were created by God, and if there was a flood and everybody was destroyed except the seven Adamic souls with Noah, you know, how come we have so many races today? I mean, how did
that
work out?
In Genesis chapter 10, we have what's usually called the Table of Nations, and it tells where all the nations came from, and it tells which nations came from Shem, and which ones came from Ham, and which came from Japheth. These were the three sons of Noah. And it says, from these three, the whole earth was overspread. And we see the nationalities. You know, you got the Egyptians, you've got the Ethiopians, you've got the Babylonians, the Assyrians, you've got the Canaanites, you've got the people in the far north, the Germans and so forth, the Germanic peoples. And you've got essentially all the races are represented there. We don't have specific reference to the far eastern races, that is, you know, say the Chinese or the Korean or the Japanese or whatever. But since it says the whole world was overspread by these three families, we would have to assume that even those, though we don't know which line they came from exactly, some think they came from Shem, that even they were included. So the idea here would be that all the races came from one family.
Oh, okay. I missed that. All right. Clears that up.
Yeah, well, it clears some things up. It still remains sort of a mystery how so many diverse traits could come from one family. You know, I mean, obviously skin colors vary greatly. The shape of eyes, the shape of noses, the height and body, you know, muscular distribution differs in different races, as we call them, races. Of course, there's only one human race, and all human beings, regardless what race they belong to, have the same human DNA, so they're all of one family. But we have to understand that if the gene pool of a given couple is sufficiently diverse, their offspring can be very different in looks from each other. No doubt you'll know people who have several children, and some of them have blue eyes and some have brown eyes. Some are maybe light-haired and some are dark-haired. Some might even have very white skin, and others have more olive-complected skin and so forth, just from a single couple, just from two parents. I've seen all this, and I imagine you probably have too if you've looked around. But it can be much more diverse than that. Most couples today don't have the genetic diversity that our earlier parents did. And that's partly because of people marrying others who look a lot like themselves. That is to say, even though you do find interracial marriage, for many years, for the most part, people married within their own group that had similar traits. And therefore, certain traits, certain skin colors, eye shapes, and so forth, became established in certain populations. Now, of course, it's more common today for people to marry across the racial lines. But Because there has been a long isolation, for the most part, of marrying within racial lines, certain genes that were in the original pair have been pretty much weeded out of certain lines. And if you are mainly around white European people, the genes in the white European races are limited. But if you have, for example, a white person and a black person marry, the children of a marriage like that are called mulattoes, and they have a more diverse gene pool. They've got some from the black line and some from the white line. And if you get two people who are both mulattoes and they marry, they have such a diverse gene pool that they can have children of any color, all shades, from black to white and all the shades in between. And so this just indicates that if you have sufficient genetic variability within one couple, you can easily get all the races over time. And the assumption is that Noah's family, and maybe many families before theirs, certainly Adam's, had all this variability in their gene pool. And eventually, over time, through, largely through people marrying people who probably looked a lot like themselves, as the typical patterns of attraction usually are, these got established in different geographical areas. Some, the darker skin, the lighter skin, and so forth, the different traits.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I remember it was going around that they said that they traced all humankind to one person in Africa.
Mitochondrial Eve.
Well,
that's, I think that's actually something that it can be questioned. But I think it's a fairly accepted scientific theory, as last I heard. That mitochondrial Eve thing came out a few decades ago. It was a lot of publicity. As far as I know, scientists often still hold to that. But scientists have different opinions about things. I mean, recent research of the human genome, scientists have said not too long ago that it was impossible for all the human beings to come from a single pair of persons only a few thousand years ago because of, the richness of the gene pool or whatever. And and yet I saw another study that denied that said, no, it is possible for all of them to have come from one pair a few thousand years back. So, you got different scientists coming up with different results. The results that seem most sensational will get the headlines. And the and the scientists who come up with alternative views to the sensational positions, you might not ever hear about them.
Okay. Do you have time for one quick question?
Probably.
When Adam and Eve were in the, created, and then they had Cain and Abel, right?
Uh-huh.
And then Cain went east of Eden to Lot and married. So that there were other people living at that time,
There were.
Adam and Eve.
There were other people living at the time that Cain killed Abel, but they were not unrelated people. In other words, God didn't make Adam and Eve in one place and make another kind of Adam and Eve of another sort in another place. The Bible says that Adam and Eve were the parents of all humanity. Eve was called the mother of all living. When Cain killed Abel, this was after he was grown up, okay? Cain and Abel were adults when this happened, and Adam and Eve had continued to have children all the time that they were growing up. I mean, remember God, when he made Adam and Eve, the first command he gave them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, they didn't have any birth control, and they probably enjoyed reproduction activities as much as anybody does today, and I would suggest they probably had a lot of kids. We know they had more than we read about named, because it says in Genesis 5, that in addition to Cain and Abel and Seth, that it says Adam had sons and daughters. It doesn't say how many. But, I mean, we can just imagine. If God made them a very fertile couple, and they lived 900 and something years, and God told them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, we have couples today that have babies every year. Adam and Eve could well have had babies every year.
I got you.
Yeah, Cain and Abel had a lot of siblings. And so when Cain killed Abel, they were both adults, and there was nothing preventing Cain from taking one of his siblings as a spouse. Essentially, that's what everyone had to do.
Gotcha. Okay, you cleared a lot of things up for me there. I really appreciate your show. Keep up the good work.
Okay, Sal, good to hear from you.
Thanks a lot, Steve.
Thank you for calling. Joanne from Santa Cruz is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Joanne, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for taking my call. And
sure.
I'm very glad to hear from you again. Have you heard of Liberty Savard?
I don't know. I'm not sure.
Okay. She was given a revelation from the Matthew 16:19 and again in Matthew 18:18, the scripture, the binding.
Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Oh, we got cut off. You know, it sounded like you had a bad connection there. It was hard to understand you, and now we've just been cut off. I got a feeling maybe your cell phone was, the battery's going dead. Anyway, sadly, I don't even know what your question was. So if you can get your cell phone plugged in or grab someone else's phone, here's the number again if you want to call back. I'd be glad to talk to you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And if you call back, we'll put you at the front of the line. I don't know what happened to our connection there. I got a feeling it was your cell phone battery, though. Let's talk to, in the meantime, Dwayne from Seattle, Washington. Dwayne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for having me. And I want to be brief. I have several questions. I've had some experiences happening to me and I've had some dreams. And I know that in the scripture it says your old man shall have visions and your man should dream dreams. How's it go?
It's the other way around.
Yeah.
The young men have the visions and the old men have the dreams. So you know where that puts you.
Yeah. Amen. Well, one time I had a friend invite me to a party, and I'll be brief. And it was his son's party. And I went to the party, the gathering, and there were mostly homosexuals there. Okay. And when I got there, I started crying. Tears started coming out of my eyes, and I didn't know what was happening. So I'd go to another group, and they said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "I don't know." And tears kept coming out of my eyes. And then George, my friend, asked me, he said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "I don't know. Get me out of here." And as soon as I went down to the car, it stopped. And then, that was that, and I went home. And then, like 12 years later, he called me up. He says, "Dwayne, you remember that party you went to?" And I said, "Yeah." He says, "I want to tell you something. I think you should know this." He says, "You know, practically everyone at that party has died from AIDS." And I said, "You know, George, that was it. That, you know, right then and there, I knew that's what it was."
Dwayne, let me ask you. I'm not clear. Was this a dream you said, or is this?
No.
Okay, gotcha. Okay,
this was
go ahead.
Reality.
This really happened. Okay,
yeah,
go ahead.
This really happened. And so then I've had dreams where I've, you know, I experienced hell, and it was like worse than anything I could possibly imagine. The pain and being away from God,
yeah,
and the loneliness and the coldness and the pain and the hate and every stench that ever had ever been in the millennium was there, and the hope, no hope. So I'm just wondering now. I think I'm sane, you know. And so, I mean,
I haven't heard anything that would even challenge that.
Okay.
I mean, what would not be sane about having dreams? Lots of people have dreams.
Mm-hmm.
And the content of dreams can be much crazier than what you've described.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that having wild and crazy dreams is a sign of being insane. Now, you might be wondering, are you having prophetic dreams, or is God trying to say something to
yes.
you? That I can't say.
Yeah.
Because, it may well be that when you went to that party, God's broken heart over the lost condition of those people and the danger they were in,
yeah.
He may have laid his burden on you. You may have shared you may have been sensitive to what God was feeling. No, I wouldn't doubt that.
Yeah.
As far as the dream is concerned, a dream about hell could be a revelation from God, or it could just be something like other dreams that come out of wherever it is dreams come from.
Yeah,
I don't know where they come from, when they're not from God or from the devil. I think there's three sources. There's God, there's the devil, and then there's the other places.
Yeah.
I don't know where they are.
Yeah. Okay, so one last question now. Now, when it comes to the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and it said, let us make man in our image. Now, some were saying that he was speaking to the Father was speaking to the Son and the Holy Ghost as the Trinity was there. Now, and then also, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are one, but three entities, and by the power of God, you know, when you see me, you see my Father. That's what he said. I and my Father are one. And then, but yet, there's still three. Now, I mean, so explaining the Trinity, how would you say the Scripture puts that?
Well, the Scripture doesn't explain it. I mean, not clearly. There are a number of references that can be employed in the formation of a doctrine of the Trinity. And I actually believe the Trinity is a biblical doctrine, but there's not really a passage in Scripture where you find it explained or laid out. And therefore, if you have a hard time putting it together, you're in good company. And God hasn't done very much to make that easier. Because there really is, God could have had a passage or two explaining the Trinity. There are none. There are passages that we could say allude to the Trinity. I mean, people often point to the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus, the Son, was in the water, the Holy Spirit was in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven, God's the Father, spoke. Or where Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or many other places where all three are mentioned in the same verse, but none of those explain any kind of a doctrine of the Trinity. If we see those in a Trinitarian way, it's because we're bringing that doctrine into our reading of the passage. However, we may be legitimately doing so. If we have taken every verse that we can find on the Father and on the Son and the Holy Spirit and on God, and synthesize them in such a way that we say, you know, the best way to see all these verses as true is in a doctrine of the Trinity. And that's really what the church has done. There's not one passage in the Bible about the explaining the Trinity. You know, there's a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians about love. And there's a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians about the resurrection of the dead. And there's a whole chapter in Hebrews about faith. But there's nowhere in the Bible a whole chapter in the Bible about the Trinity, which is really interesting. It would be really helpful if there was. But there isn't. And so what we do know about the Trinity, we know from taking bits and pieces from various parts of the Bible and saying, well, if this is true, and if this is true, and if these other verses are true and these ones are true, then there must be some kind of a paradigm that these all fit together in, although on the surface they may seem to contradict each other. Sometimes it seems like there's only one God, sometimes it seems like there's three gods, but that they can't be both true. And so you synthesize it into, well, God is one in one sense and three in a different sense. And even then you haven't explained much, but that's what you kind of have to come up with. Now, if it's frustrating to not understand the Trinity, just know that understanding the Trinity apparently has never been absolutely essential for having a fulfilling walk with God. The Old Testament Christians never formulated a doctrine of the Christians. The Old Testament saints, the Jews, did not formulate a doctrine of the Trinity to our knowledge. David and Moses and Isaiah and Elijah the prophet and Noah, as far as we know, the Trinity was an unknown doctrine to them, but God was not unknown to them. They knew him and they walked with him. The New Testament, when the disciples began to follow Jesus, they were Jewish, not Christian. They didn't have Trinitarian theology. And as far as we know, at least as far as the record shows, Jesus never sat down and taught them about the Trinity. But they had a great relationship with him. So as far as I'm concerned, even though I believe the Trinity is a true doctrine, I don't believe that a correct understanding of it is absolutely necessary for a relationship with God. You know, God, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you believe in Christ and submit to him as Lord, then I'd say you're doing what you got to do. And I don't know that you need to do more than that. But if you do, God can let you know. But I don't know anywhere that indicates that the doctrine of the Trinity and a correct understanding of it somehow is essential to a Christian life. If it is, then I'm not sure how the apostles lived a Christian life before they knew about it. like when they were following Jesus from their nets, or the Old Testament saints didn't seem to know about it either. Anyway, those are just my thoughts on it. I can't give you, the final word about how the Trinity should be explained. I know it'd be great if I could. I'd like to be able to do that because I'd like that to be done, and I can't do it. Someone smarter than me is going to have to do it, but I'm afraid anyone who does so is going to have to use something more than Scripture, because the Scripture doesn't actually explain things as much as we would like it to. How about that? I'm sorry, Duane, I didn't know you were going to speak again. I hit the cutoff button to take Joan's call again. Joan from Santa Cruz got cut off unexpectedly before, and she's back. Welcome, Joan.
Hi. I wanted to share with you about Liberty Savard.
What do you want to share about her?
Excuse me?
What do you want to share with me about her?
I wanted to share with you that she has been given the positive side of the binding and loosing key to the kingdom back in the early 90s.
What does that mean? What does that mean? I don't know what that means.
The binding and loosing?
What is the positive side of that?
Well, the positive side is to bind our minds to the mind of Christ, bind our wills to God's will, and the loosing is to loose all the strongholds, all the effects and influences of the enemy off of our souls, which is, as we know, our mind, wills, and emotions.
But you know, if those verses about binding and loosing did not have any context, we might understand them that way. In other words, if there's just coming out of nowhere, if Jesus said, "What if you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what if you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven," and there's no context, it would be up for grabs what they mean, and that meaning you just told me could possibly be seen there in that case. But I don't see how that meaning would make any sense in the context of those verses.
I don't understand context of verses and all that. I'm pretty simple-minded.
Okay, context means this. That if a statement is made as part of a conversation, it usually has a function in the conversation. In other words, people in conversations don't usually just say something out of the clear blue sky that's unintelligible and unrelated to anything that's been said previously or afterwards in the conversation. Now, some people do, but usually they're not very good communicators if they do that. Most people who know something about communicating, and I think Jesus did, they lead up to a statement and follow up on it, and the lead up to it and the follow up on it is what gives it its context. And so the things that Jesus was saying before he commented about binding and loosing and the things he said afterward provide the context and therefore a clue to the meaning. Now, to say that we bind our minds to the mind of Christ and we loose the strongholds of the enemy, I've heard those kind of words before, but I don't see any evidence that that's what these things mean in the context. In the context of Jesus' statements, they seem to be referring to the apostles' authority to set the norms for church teaching and church discipline. And they're not talking about mystical things. At least I don't think they are. Anyway, this woman that you mentioned, I just have to say right at the outset, I don't think I agree with her understanding of this, so I'm not going to recognize that as a revelation from God. Looks like we lost Joanne. Okay, let's talk to Mary Ryan from Rancho Cucamonga, California. Mary Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you. Let me ask, at our church, we've been having a lot of teaching on generational curses, and I'm afraid I'm not going along with this very well at all.
Uh-huh.
I think it's a misconception. Also, they go into where Jesus was with you through all trials that you went through. For instance, if you were being beat up, Jesus is right there with you.
Oh, my.
So, have you heard this before about the generational curses thing?
Oh yes, I've heard that, and I've also heard the guided visualization back into your past.
Yeah,
and
I don't like that.
Yeah, that's occultic. Now, the generational curses is not necessarily occultic.
No,
but much of the inner healing stuff that's associated with what the other part.
Yes, you're right. Yes.
Yeah, that comes out of the occult, but the generational curses, I wouldn't say that's occultic, but I can't say it's biblical either.
Yeah.
Basically, the idea is that some people who are alive today have serious spiritual or moral or behavioral problems
mm-hmm.
due to the fact that there's a curse on their ancestors.
Yes, that's what they think.
And that this behavior has been passed down from great-grandfather to grandfather to father to son or whatever. And so in many cases, they suggest that if you're a violent person, it's because you had violent ancestors and there's a curse on the family along those lines, or if you're an alcoholic or something like that.
Yeah, that's right.
Or a sex addict or something. I mean, just whatever ails you, in many cases they say, well, this is just you're at the tail end of a chain where this whole demonic or sinful influence has taken over the family. And you're just unlucky to be born in that family because now you're under that influence. And so there are ministries that claim to break that bondage, to break those curses through some kind of special prayers or procedures or something. Now, what I want to say about that is, first of all, the Bible doesn't talk about it. As far as I can tell, there's not a reference to it in Scripture. If there are allusions to it, they are very vague and capable of being seen another way. So you can't really just take the Bible and create a teaching about this subject. All right. Now, that doesn't mean it's a bad subject it doesn't mean it's demonic or occultic. It doesn't even mean that it's wrong, because there are things about which the Bible could be silent, but which might turn out to be true just because the Bible doesn't say everything. I mean, it tells mostly all we need to know, I would think, but I mean, there might be some things the Bible doesn't talk about. For example, the Bible mentions people who had certain diseases. It mentions people who were epileptics. It mentions people who are lepers. But it doesn't give us any medical information about them. Any medical information we know about epilepsy or leprosy, we'd learn by experience. That is, medical people would learn by studying it. The Bible wouldn't tell you everything about it. Likewise, with the works of Satan, the Bible tells us that there are demons and that the devil has, attacks us and things like that. But we don't have a complete list of everything the devil might do. And some things might be learned from experience. That is, from our own wrestling with the devil or from other people's experience with the devil. We could learn some things that aren't in the Bible, but we couldn't be sure that we were right about them. The Bible is reliable. Other things are not as reliable. So I don't have any confidence in anyone's teaching about generational curses.
Well, I don't either. That's why I was wanted to hear what you had.
Now, as far as the inner healing things, visualizing that you go back to the time when your drunken stepfather was beating you, and you picture Jesus was there with you, and Jesus steps in to protect you from him, and you're actually changing the past because Jesus was really there. This is all a bunch of mumbo-jumbo that comes actually out from Carl Jung. It's the archetype visualization thing that Carl Jung invented and that came into the charismatic movement through Agnes Sanford. Agnes Sanford's now deceased, but many people learn from her and perpetuate this teaching of inner healing. It's strictly from Carl Jung, and Carl Jung got it from a demon. He even said so. He didn't call it a demon. He had a spirit guide. He called his spirit guide Philemon. And he said that he learned these things from it. Christians would call that spirit guide a demon. And I don't think we have any business bringing demonic stuff from Carl Jung into the church to become spiritual therapies. I think we'd better go with what the disciples taught and did. Jesus never practiced this. The disciples never did. And I don't think we have any business importing it from the occult. Anyway, I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. We're taking a weekend break. We'll be here Monday again, Lord willing. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. I'm Steve Gregg.